8. We're going to pick up in verse 19. This is Let God Arise, part 3, as we have been working our way through these 35 verses inspired by the Holy Spirit. We believe in plenary inspiration, that every word of God is inspired. Which reminds me to remind you that we'll be teaching Saturday morning our men on the doctrine of the authority of Scripture, the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, and the necessity of Scripture in our systematic theology class. We'll be meeting at 7 a.m. across the alley in the fellowship hall. There will be a breakfast provided at no cost to you. We'll be going through Wayne Grudem's systematic theology and workbook. If you would like to come, it's not too late. It's a great time of fellowship. We have 3 45-minute lectures with a 15-minute fellowship in between, and we have plenty of food, plenty of coffee and orange juice and snacks, and it's a great time for us to come, and as the Scripture says, let iron sharpen iron. So if you've not been coming to those, it's not too late to begin. The guys have been so blessed, and so have I. I began my preparation already for these lectures, and it's just going to be a great time together in the Word of God. Our fellowship, it needs to be based on truth. Verse 19, and to the end of the chapter, let's read the Word of God together. I'll be reading out of the Legacy Standard Bible. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation, Selah. God is to us a God of salvation, and to Yahweh, the Lord belongs escapes from death. Surely God will crush the head of his enemies, the hairy skull of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood. The tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Bless God in the congregations, Yahweh, the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin, the youngest, having dominion over them, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Show yourself strong, O God, who has worked on our behalf. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you. Rebuke the beast and the reeds, the herd of the bulls with the calves of the peoples, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has cast out the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will be quick to stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah. To him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, he gives forth his voice, a voice that is strong. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and might to the people. Blessed be God. This is the reading of the Word of God, Psalm 68, 19 through 35. Lord, we come to you in need of the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, open up our hearts, to receive the truth. Lord, as you did with Lydia in the book of Acts in the 16th chapter, that you opened up her heart to receive the things spoken by the Apostle Paul. Lord, we know that we need the great revelator to reveal divine truth to us. Teach us your ways. Open up our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word. Let your word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Instruct us tonight for the glory and renown of Christ. Fan the flame of our desire for Jesus. May we know the Lord and may we be known of him. Work in us. Conform us to Jesus. Humble our pride. May our faith be bolstered and strengthened to lay hold of the one who's worthy of all belief, trust, and faith. That is Jesus Christ, crucified, raised from the dead, ascended and seated in all sovereign power. So, Lord, we humble ourselves tonight to be students of the Scripture. Teach us. Speak to us. Your servant listens. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So, as we've been mentioning over the last few weeks, as we've been digging into Psalm 68, that there is a tremendous and overarching theme that's been developed throughout the 35 verses of Psalm 68. And here it is. It's the theme of the greatness of God. It seems to me that some of the commentators, and I've consulted dozens of them, seem to fall into the trap of drowning the macro in the micro. That they deal with the minutiae, but in the quest to understand the minutiae, they ignore the magnificent. The recitation or the calling into view the accounts of God's great works, his arising, his scattering the enemies of God, as we find in the narrations through the former passage that we opened up last week, we see that these great deliverances have been purposed in Scripture to accentuate the greatness of God. And what's worse, there are some theologians that somehow tie Psalm 68 to a future literal thousand-year millennium. And by that interpretation, they insinuate a present irrelevance for the church. To me, it seems clear that our psalm is showcasing the faithfulness of God toward Israel in history past, revealing the promises of God and his faithfulness towards his people in the present and in the future. That God has been historically faithful and reliable, which gives to us the truth that God will be faithfully reliable in the present and in times yet to come. And so it's unhelpful to lose the powerful presentation of God's preservation of his people and his present promise to help his people in the solving of these poetic conundrums as we find in the linguistics of Psalm 68. Let me just emphasize strongly tonight that Psalm 68 is a big picture psalm. What do I mean by that? That this psalm is best and most accurately viewed from a distance. That we zoom out. And as we zoom out, the panorama of what the psalm entails, all 35 verses begin to emerge with more of a clarity. And again, as I've already mentioned, whenever we dig down into, we can become lost in the minutia of the language and the prophetic types, which there are a million interpretations, let me just tell you, and that we can lose the big picture. And in losing the big picture, we lose the overarching meaning of the psalm, is that God has proven faithful in arising and scattering the enemies of the people of God. We see that in verses 1 through 18. Most of the verbs are given in the past tense, but as we begin with verse 19, the verbs begin in the present and in the future tense to show us that God has been faithful in the first half of the text, and then showing that God will be faithful to his people and that we can rely upon him to arise and scatter the enemies of God, which the enemies of the church, the enemies of the people of God, are the enemies of Yahweh, and that God will be faithful as he has proven faithful in history gone by. So again, it's best for us not to necessarily zoom in and to look at the language. What does it mean? Where the tongue of the dogs are going to have the portion or licking up the blood of the enemies. What does that exactly mean? What is the exact circumstance that's giving a rise to that? What does it mean whenever it was snowing in Zalmon? What does it mean when it talks about the chariots of God being myriads or thousands upon thousands? Well, those are all truths. They're all true. But I think it's best viewed from backing out, looking at the panorama. And the big picture of Psalm 68 is that God rises up and vindicates his people, and that God is faithful to oversee Zion. So the entire psalm, in my perspective, narrates so many case and points throughout history that God has arisen, God has scattered the enemies of God. And so Psalm 68 verse 1 is really an interpretive or a hermeneutical lens through which the rest or the other 34 verses of this psalm are wrapped around, in other words. So God will arise, God will be faithful, God will scatter his enemies, and that is the purposeful theme of Psalm 68, which I wrote in my footnotes here. It is important to be a friend of God and not an enemy of God, lest we too be scattered, lest God triumph over us, lest God put us underfoot, lest we be those that the dogs lick up our blood. And so as we begin tonight in verse 19, our text ends with both present and future promises that show us the greatness and the faithfulness of God toward his people. First thing I want us to see is found in verses 19 to 23 is that God, Yahweh God, our Father, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a God of salvation. We see that in these verses, this particular pericope of Scripture. Verse 19, as I've already alluded to in my introduction, marks a change in the direction of this psalm. Whereas verses 1 through 18 narrate God's past acts, that the verbs are in the past tense, we now see in our text tonight, verse 19 and onward, showcase God's action in the present and in the future through promises. That God's past record showcases his faithfulness to Israel, his people. God has arisen, if you will. God has scattered his enemies. He's given case and point through the past pericope of Scriptures. But now we see his promises for the future are as certain as his past deliverances. Grace Life Prior, God does not break his promises. It is impossible. It would be a violation of the character of God. Paul wrote to Corinth in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." In the Old Testament book of 1 Kings 8:56, it says, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has given rest to his people according to all that he has promised." Listen to this. Not one promise has failed. All of his promises, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. Not one of his promises have failed. In this we read and understand the great and faithful national deliverance that God gave to the nation of Israel are but a type. They are a foreshadowing. They are a blueprint of the great and spiritual deliverances that God has promised the church of his son, Jesus Christ, who is the spiritual Israel. That Israel's rescue from their physical enemies become promises for the church, that God will be faithful to rescue us from those inward enemies, which are sin, Satan, and death. So the big picture is given in verse 19 through 23, and here it is, that God is a God of salvation. One thing I have tried to emphasize over and over as I've been working my way through this psalm is that it is a God-sized psalm, that it is a radically God-centered psalm. I want you to note a couple of features about this God of salvation. Note the description of this God of salvation in verses 19 and 20. Just lay your eyes on it once again. "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation." Selah. That word Selah there is can be interpreted as a musical interlude. By the way, these are songs. This is the hymn book of Israel. But it also can mean to pause and to ponder. That means to put on the brakes, if you will, and to begin to think about that which has been previously spoken. God is to us a God of salvation, and to Yahweh, the Lord, belongs escapes, plural, from death. Now, one thing I do want to mention, and it's important that you catch this, is to look back at verse 18 that tells us, that this is a prophetic statement about the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you'll remember, Paul quoted this in Ephesians 4, you have ascended on high, you've led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that Yah, God, may dwell there. The Apostle Paul reaches back into Psalm 68, verse 18, and brings this truth, showing that it's been consummate, showing that this truth has been fulfilled in the crucifixion and in the resurrection and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So verse 18 unites this truth to salvation in Jesus Christ, giving us this reality, there is no salvation outside of Christ. That Christ died to reconcile sinners to the Father, and that he's the only mediator between God and man, that he is the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him, that Christ became sin on our behalf. Only Christ became sin on our behalf, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, and only Christ lived a sinless life, qualifying him and qualifying only him to be our righteousness, our substitute righteousness. We stand before God acquitted, not because we are acquittable. We stand before Christ acquitted because the very righteousness of Jesus Christ has been put to our account in justification. So that the exclusivity here is that salvation and deliverance is Christ-centered. Salvation is only in Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 19 tells us, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden. Literally, the idea there in the original language is plural, who daily bears our burdens. The King James Version translates it this way, who daily loadeth us with benefits. The Hebrew word used there is the Hebrew word amas. It literally means to carry a load, to take up, to lift, to place the burden on a beast, if you will. But the emphasis here is upon the word daily. Daily. Look at it with me. Who daily bears our burdens. This is to say that the Lord's salvation is a full and a daily provision for Christians. You could literally say it this way, that day by day, the Lord bears our burdens. That's the sense that we find it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. And the point is that our great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is a full provision. That our needs are daily needs, our burdens are daily burdens. In another term, interestingly to me, in verse 20, the word salvation is in the plural. It literally would read that our God is to us a God of salvations. Salvations. The context of the whole psalm gives an amen to that reality. Because the psalm, if you remember with me last week, narrates to us the many deliverances that God gave to his people Israel. They were salvations in the plural. And that in the new birth, that in the church, that in our pilgrimage, that in our plight, that in our fighting the good fight of faith, that our salvation is from one glory to another, plural. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. This is daily provision. This is daily salvations, that we're being changed into the likeness of Christ day in and day out. Listen, Grace Life, if you are in Christ, you are saved by God's grace, by God's power, that the penalty of sin has been acquitted forevermore. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, you've been saved, you've been justified. You'll never be any more saved in the sense of justification than you are tonight. but you're also presently being saved. You're being saved not from the punishment of sin, you're justified. You're not being saved from the penalty of sin. You've been made righteous in the eyes of God through the death of Jesus Christ. But here's the sense of this reality. You're presently being saved from the practice of sin. The more that we put on Christ, we put off the flesh. The more that we begin to walk out the truth of Scripture in our life, the more that we repent and put off the old and by faith put on the new, we're being saved, present tense, from the practice of sin. And we call that sanctification. Justification is a once for all time event to where you are legally declared righteous irreversibly. Irreversibly. The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. But here we see that there is a work of the Holy Spirit through the Scripture to where we're being changed to become more Christ-like. And it's a daily salvation's kind of a work to where we're putting off sin. We're putting on Christ. We're mortifying the deeds of the flesh. We're fighting the good fight of faith. We're God's opening our eyes to see areas of our life, whether it be pride or faithlessness, and that the Lord is strengthening and helping us through repentance and the putting on of Christ. And this is the daily deliverances that we call sanctification. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God," that is justification. "It has not been manifest yet as what we will be." That is sanctification. We aren't there yet. The great apostle Paul says, "I'm not everything that Christ died for me to be yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, I'm looking forward, I'm straining forward to apprehend the prize of God that is in Jesus Christ." What was he saying? That I am not perfected yet. There's an ongoing work of the Spirit and that I need daily salvations. And that's what we see in the psalm. "It's not yet been manifested as what we will be," John says, "but we know that when he is manifest," that is at the second advent, "that there's going to be a transformation that will be glorified." It says in the text, we will be like him because we will see his face or see him just as he is. So salvation is not yet consummate. We're being changed. And there's coming a day when we'll be forevermore changed, that we'll be glorified, and that the possibility of sin will become something of the past. In heaven, and we've talked about this, I know Cole and I talk about it a lot when we go out to dinner from time to time, that the most important thing is to see Jesus Christ and to not have sin anymore. That in heaven there will not be sin, there will not be consciousness of sin, there will not be capacity for sin, that all of that will be done away with. We will be saved from the presence of sin. We will be fully like him because of the work of Christ. I want you to note in our text, who is it that bears our burden? It says that the Lord daily bears our burdens. God is to us a God of salvations, plural. Who's the author of our salvation? Who is responsible for our deliverances from death? Here's what we see. God single-handedly delivers us from sin. He rescues us from death. He single-handedly translates us into the kingdom of his dear son. It helps us understand that salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. That salvation is a monergistic work. And you're going, what's that mean? Monergism, meaning mono, one, erg, energy. That salvation is single-handedly the work of God from beginning to end. John Owen once wrote that the only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes salvation necessary. The salvation is exclusively of God. It's not synergistic, meaning two energies, that it's me working alongside of God to save myself. No. It's a rescue from death, Colossians 1:13 tells us. It's a deliverance from death. It's salvation from the indictment and sentence of death. The wage of sin is death, and the salvation is exclusively in Jesus Christ. Note the second truth in verse 21 through 3, in that salvation has its deliverance. The language is explicit, so be forewarned. The Bible does not give to us a soft, smooth, politically correct Bible. Surely God will crush the head of his enemies. the hairy skull of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, that the tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. One translation says that the dogs may lick up their blood. Certainly far from being politically correct, but God doesn't conform to our standards or our politics. God is more concerned about accuracy than he is feelings. He's a God of truth. To be sure, this is very descriptive, vivid language of how God arises in the depths and the dearth to which he does scatter and crush his enemies. The language is of battle. The language is of war. And again, I once again throw on you my disgust at the effeminate pictures of Jesus Christ that has no bearing to what the Bible reveals about him, most especially in the book of Revelation, that he is a savior of war, that he has fire coming from his eyes. He has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. That doesn't look very tame to me. And he goes and he makes war. He smites down the whore of Babylon. He brings it to nothing. He bathes the streets in her blood. This is not tender language for tender little souls. This is the battle language of warriors. Exodus chapter 15, verse 3 says, Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. He is a warrior. And that is in the song of Miriam. That is in the song of the triumph of God when he brought Israel out of Egypt and he overthrew Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea, that he crushed them. God arose and he scattered his enemies. He crushed them. This is judgment language. That the sentence of death. Now, mind you, this is very dangerous to think about the enemies of God as something out there. When the scriptures tell us that every unconverted person has the sentence of death within themselves. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Paul says that we carried about the sentence of death within ourselves. That we all were enemies of God. That we all were subjects of his wrath. We all had the wrath of God brooding over us. Active tense verb. Always brooding over us. Like a dark cloud waiting to strike. But with one hand, God's judgment was intimate. With another hand, God's mercy was staying it. That God might bring about his purpose and grace and save sinners for his glory. But here the language vividly and clearly shows us that God will indeed crush the head of his enemies. It says the one who goes on in his guilty deeds. The one that goes on in sin without repentance. The one that continues to despise the gospel. The one that hears the gospel and thinks that applies to everyone else but them. It says that God will crush them. Those that are outside of Christ are the enemies of God. Filled with sin. God's bow is bent towards them, it tells us in the Psalms, I believe, chapter 11. And God never misses his mark. Why is God so upset with sinners? Because he's transcendently holy. They've outraged the justice of God. They've winked in contempt at the threats of God. That God sets life and death before them, and they mock life, and they persist in death. And the Hebrew writer, thinking of these realities, thinking about how terrible it is to fall into the just hands of God, he says that it is a terrible thing. Another translation, a terrifying thing. Another translation, an awesome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And one of the pitfalls of the modern church is that we've dumbed God down to be like us. We don't see the biblical proportion and the full counsel of God, that he's a God that is infinitely holy and he's offended by sin because it's a mockery of who he is. One of the greatest deficits of the unconverted person, the lost sinner, is that they refuse to fear what's fearsome. That the fear of the Lord is a gift of grace. Paul said in Romans 3, the fear of God is not before their eyes. Listen, there may be some of you tonight that are in your sins. You do not know Christ intimately. You don't know the God of the Bible. You've not come to faith and repentance. You're still not disturbed by your own sins. You've never come to a place to where your sin has become exceedingly sinful. And you need to understand this. You are in trouble with God. You don't have the fear of God before your eyes. You're an enemy of God. You are a subject of God's just retribution. You're headed to the judgment seat of Christ. You're under the condemnation of the law. And listen to the language that God, by the Holy Spirit, gives to the psalmist, that God will crush the head of his enemies, those who go on, those that progress in their guilty deeds. Your foot will crush them in blood, and the tongue of your dogs will lick it up. This is hard language. This is heavy, but it's meant to awaken a sleeper. It's meant to reveal that if God is against you, who cares who's for you? And it makes me ask questions like this. In love, are you pushing away the truth of God in unrighteousness? Are you suppressing the truth by your own sinful deeds? Are you ignoring the seriousness of salvation? Are you pushing away the certainty of judgment? Are you treating the warnings of God as if they're make-believe or somehow exaggerated? And my plea to you is, come, let us sit down, let us reason together. You need a Savior. You need God's grace. You need his gift of his son. God's not making false threats. Remember the history of the Old Testament. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. God warned, God threatened, and God judged. And he did not delay. They were mocking and they were laughing at his merciful warnings, but then God consumed them. Is that us? Is that you? That's you. Run to Christ and believe in him. You'll not be disappointed. The Bible says in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has life, but he who does not believe in the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides, presently remains upon him. And the wrath of God is given to us in glimpses through the Bible. Sodom and Gomorrah is a glimpse. It is a foretype. It is a revelation of God's wrath breaking out against sinners. But what is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah is a future day of eternal punishment of a lake of fire. No human being would ever create such an awful image. But God in holy justice and God in holy truth has revealed this to us. That there's a heaven to win and there's a hell to lose, or a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And there's coming a day, Romans 14:10, that we're going to stand before the judgment seat. And ignoring it doesn't fix it. Denying it doesn't fix it. Writing it off doesn't fix it. You will be there. And will you be in Christ? Or will you be in sin? And there's only two categories of people that will be there. All men will be there, but they'll either be there in Christ as his children, robed in his righteousness, or you'll be there in your sin with the judgment of God on you. The second truth is in verses 24 to 7. Our psalm teaches that he's a God of faithfulness. Look at it with me. Verse 24, they have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Bless God in the congregations, Yahweh, the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin, the youngest, having dominion over them, the princes of Judah and their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Some very obscure language. I'm not going to get into all of the meaning of it word for word. I mean, I have my positions on them, but I don't want you to miss the point. Here what we find in these verses, that from Sinai to Jerusalem, as the Ark of the Covenant is convoying over the span of several hundred years throughout their pilgrimage, that God's been faithful to lead his people and to keep them. And again, here we find that the scene is returning, as I mentioned, to the Ark of the Covenant, its journey from Sinai to the city of David, which is Jerusalem. And by the way, this was no little trip. This was not a small feat. Again, this is a journey that's been realized over hundreds of years, that the procession was being led day after day through storms, through embattlements to the nation of Israel, through circumstantial hardship, throughout the pilgrimage that God proved himself to be faithful. The picture that emerges from verse 24 to 7 is that of God arising. That God is going before his people there in the Ark of the Covenant. And the procession here is characterized by worship. It's characterized by fervent praise. We find the singers of the nation of Israel, the musicians, are engaged in leading the nation of Israel in holy and reverent worship. But the big picture here is that God's with his people and that God is faithful to his people. This is a very dramatic scene. It's very difficult for us to call into mind the proper imagery that surrounds this moment. And the reason is that we're several thousands of years removed from the history. And all the pomp and all the grandeur of celebration as the Ark of God is coming to take its rightful place in Israel, that there is a momentous moment here. There is a celebration, a festivity that God is with Israel. It shows God is for his people, that the Ark of the Covenant was in the possession of the people of God, and that the people of God were in the possession of Yahweh, and that wherever they went, that God was there in their midst, and it proves and it showcases that God is faithful to his covenant and to his people through his covenant. And again, I want us to, just for a moment, consider how personal and consider how real, how poignant, how marking of a moment this was to the citizens of the nation. Here we find these singers and musicians engaged in fervent praise, and not out of glib duty, not out of religious routine. There's enthusiasm here. There's joy involved in the celebration. These people are thankful for the great salvation that God has provided for them. They're thankful that Yahweh is with them. And the good news of that is stirring and invoking celebration. It's good news, my friend, that strikes and fuels awe and holy worship of God. The faithfulness of God to the promise of God should never be taken by the people of God as something obligatory. God doesn't owe it to us to be faithful. God doesn't owe it to us to be a God of salvation. But God delights in it. And this ought to provoke gratitude and love. We fast forward this several thousand years to the Lord's promise he made to us in the 20th verse of Matthew 28, whenever Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I am Emmanuel. I am God among you," and that he will be faithful. As the Father has been faithful to Israel, that so many times in the Old Testament, we see Yahweh even referring to Christ in Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw Yahweh high and lifted up." Jesus says in John 12, 41, "He spoke of me." He spoke of me. There in the bosom of the Father, John 1, 18 tells us. So what Israel had in type, we have in fulfillment. That the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. He is for us, and that he will be faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13 even says, "Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." We are one with him. Also think with me that throughout the history of the church, the message of the cross has not been quieted. It's not been thwarted. The mission of the church has not been stayed, nor has it been stopped. As we like to sing in that great hymn, his truth is marching on. He's with his people. He has a divine purpose. He's sovereign over the ages. in generations that have gone by, in generations present, in the generations to future. The gospel promises salvation for all who believe, and the purpose of God cannot be stopped. And this purpose is include his people. That God promises to preserve his people. God promises to protect his people, that we will be a kept people. Psalm 46:5, God is in the midst of her. Zion, God is in the midst of her. His church, God is in the midst of her. Israel, and the spiritual Israel, which is the church, she will not be shaken. God will be with her when morning dawns. God is in the midst of her. Third, we see our text teaches us that our God is a God of victory. Verse 28, look at it with me in your Bible. And we're winding down. Our time is running thin. Your God has commanded your strength. Show yourself strong, O God, who has worked on our behalf. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you. Rebuke the beast and the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, trembling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has cast out the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch her hands to God. The imagery there is somewhat shrouded in language and poetic terms. Powerfully, I believe, depicts the victories of Israel due to the power of God. That God, verse 28a, has commanded the strength of his people Israel. That because of God's presence, kings will bring tribute gifts. And we see in this victory over enemy kings. We see in this text victory over surrounding armies, namely Egypt and Ethiopia. We see behind the victories of God's people, Israel, verse 28b, God has worked on our behalf. It's conquest language, isn't it? But also it's typology language. It foreshadows future and glorious realities. These are all in the future tense. It's a prophetic picture, I believe, of the success of the gospel and the mission of the church. That our strength as a church is found in God. That God supplies us with all that we need for the success of our mission. And think, I know that in the broadest sphere, it may look like to us the church is weakened. It may look like in the broader view of evangelicalism, our mission has become threatened. It may seem that compromise and capitulation has become foundational or even widespread and dominant in the church. But what we don't see is the unseen, obscure, little remnant that is true to God that's being commanded, verse 28a, by strength that comes from God. That God has his people. God has a remnant. Broader evangelicalism does not truly represent the true church. That within her midst is a true, uncompromised people that are walking in the power of God, living by faith in the Son of God who loves them and has given himself for them. That God indeed has a remnant. Daniel chapter 11 verse 32 says, "This people will know their God and display strength and take action." The King James Version would render it this way: "This people shall know their God and do great exploits." They will know their God and do great exploits. They will know their God and display strength and take action, it says in the LSB. So no, the gospel and the mission of the church is not in jeopardy. No, the church will not falter. The church will not fail. Why? Verse 28, God has commanded her strength. That our God is working on our behalf. Verse 29, God cast out those who delight in war. The most glorious promise, I believe, is found in verse 31, where it says that envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. The word envoys there, don't let that confuse you. It simply means an ambassador in the original tongue. The King James translators would translate it princes. So what's the meaning of the text in verse 31? It shows not only that adversary nations surrender, but this shows Gentile nations in salvation. In essence, this is saying that the mission of the church, the work of the cross, the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ is not in vain. That the work of the church will be carried out in the power of the Spirit of God. That the victory of the cross will not be something that is merely hypothetical. That God will save Gentile nations. That's represented by Ethiopia. That's represented by Egypt. And in that, there will be a great demonstration of the victory of Jesus Christ. That these Gentile nations will experience the salvation that comes from God. That they will be conquered by God. That God will strengthen His true spiritual Israel. And that the mission of the gospel will be accomplished. And I want you to remember and bounce this off of verse 18 when it says, you have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that Yah, God, may dwell there. And again, I have mentioned this already. This is a text that's being used by the Apostle Paul to demonstrate the supremacy of Jesus Christ in salvation. Meaning that the blood of Christ will not be shed in vain, that the Spirit's work will not be subjected to failure, that the Gentile nations that have formerly been outcasts, who were not a people, as it says in Hosea, are now a people, and that they are brought near by the blood of the cross. And that they are now a people that belong to God. And that's what's represented in these nations. These nations are tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. And what is very abundantly clear in the text is that these outsiders are now the people of God. What's clear is those who are outside of the borders of the nation of Israel are turning to God in repentance and faith. And the language used in the portrait that's been painted shows the efficacy of the mission of the church. Very clear. Envoys come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. These are nations that their hands have been warring against God. Now they're stretching out their hands to God in surrender, in trust, in faith. This is representative of Gentile nations. It evidences the power of the cross, doesn't it? The power of the cross to absolve human resistance, the power of the cross and the accomplishment of God's eternal purposes and decrees in grace. And what is very clear is that verses 28 through 31 must be investigated and consequently interpreted in light of verse 18, which showcases the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power of the cross, the power of His death, the power of God for salvation for those who believe. That the victory of Jesus Christ is not merely theoretical. The victory of the cross is tangible, evidential, practical, and it's even consummational, that the throne, according to Revelation chapter 5, will be surrounded by a worshiping throng that have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ out of a multiplicity of nations, both Jew and Gentile, worshiping, rescued by the blood of the cross, seized upon by the power of God, rescued by the hand of God. And these envoys, these princes of Egypt, the leaders and the might of Ethiopia will quickly stretch out their hands to God. All that leads to a response that's in the closing Decalogue, verse 32 through 5. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah, to Him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, He gives forth His voice, a voice that is strong. Ascribe to God, His majesty is over Israel, and His strength is in the skies. O God, You are awesome from Your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and might to the people. Blessed be God. The epilogue is the response to what's been revealed previous, that a valiant and victorious God provokes praise from His people. The psalmist here is summoning quote unquote, those who are conquered by him. The kingdoms of the earth to sing to the Lord. You see this? The psalm up until this point has showcased the power of God, the victory of God, the transcendence of God. So what's the proper response? What's the proper return when you've been liberated? What's the proper return whenever God is riding upon the heavens? What's the proper response when we see the transcendence and the mercies of God, that God has conquered his foes and that he reigns? What is the response, and what should be the church's response to the people of God who have been called out of darkness? It's praise. Here we have this high theology through Psalm 68. Even in the epilogue, high theology, God arising, scattering his enemies. And then we go through these narratives of God actually through the history of his people rising up and scattering his enemies. The promises we see for God to now and in the future arise and scatter his enemies and glorify his great name. And then we come to the end of the psalm. Sing to God. Sing. High theology stirs high doxology. Big God doctrine awakens powerful praise and worship. And if you're a Christian, this is what God's called you to do. If you've been set free from the bondage of sin, you've been set free that you might praise him who's liberated you. You're familiar with 1 Peter 2:9, but you're a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has saved you to sing. God has saved you to praise. God has showed his power. God has called you out. By the strength of the right hand of Yahweh, you've been liberated. You've been brought into a lovely place. Why? To sing, to worship, to proclaim the excellencies of the one that's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This psalm, as we have looked through, it has taken us from victory to victory as the ark of God has gone before Israel, representative of the presence of God. God has indeed arisen. God has indeed scattered the enemies of God. And it is in fitting form that the Holy Spirit of God leads us to ponder upon these deliverances and then to praise God with our own lips. And it's most clearly stated here that those that have received the gift of salvation through the vicarious sufferings of Jesus Christ are the ones that are to be employed in true praise. We've been wrested from the clutches of the devil. We've been liberated from the bondage and snares of Satan, set free from the prison of darkness, adopted into the family of God. And let me just ask you, what do you think the proper response should be? The Bible says it's praise. Praiseless people are those who are unaware of what Christ has done for them. Songless saints are ignorant of the greatness of God and the glory of God. I want you to note how passionate this man's praise is. Verse 32, look at it with me. We see the word sing two times given in one verse. Sing, sing, he says. It's emphatic. Verse 33 shows that the exalted God that has awakened our praise to him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. This is a transcendent view. This is a God-sized view of God. This is big God theology that summons us to sing. Verse 33 reminds us of the power of God. Ascribe strength to God. Verse 34 reminds us of the awesomeness of God and the impotence of man. You are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives strength and might to the people. Why? They're impotent. They're without strength, as Paul said. So here we see the language of the Holy Spirit exalting the God that rides upon the clouds and the impotence of man that can do nothing to help themselves. And God coming down and rescuing them, God arising, God scattering his enemies. And the proper return of the people that have been rescued is to sing, is to praise, is to declare his wondrous works and to be faithful to him. A right view of God results in praise. Look what the Lord has done. So Psalm 68 is a declarative psalm that declares the great exploits of God. It finds its beginnings at Sinai. It climaxes and consummates at Calvary. It showcases this pivotal and poignant and central truth. God is with his people. It tells us that God is for his people and that God is to be praised by his people. Let me remind us, Psalm 68 is a song. It's supposed to be sang. That the greatness of God ought to be the theme of every song that the church sings. The greatness of God. We sing, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. A glorious truth. Paul writing to Philippi says, therefore God has also highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. May he receive glory from his people and his church. Let God arise and his enemies be scattered. May God crush the head of his adversaries. And let the people rise up and praise God for what he's done and for who he is. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for every word that comes from you. May you receive honor and glory. May you be magnified. May you be loved. May our feet be swift to run in the narrow way that you set before us. And Lord, may our lips be bold to proclaim the excellencies of the one that has called us out of darkness into the glorious light of Jesus Christ. Lord, give us boldness like lions. Lord, let our mouths be instruments of God. May we blow the trumpet in Zion. May we proclaim the gospel to every living creature. Empower us with the Holy Spirit of God that we may go forth from this place singing of the goodness and the deliverances of God and making known the power and salvations of our God, the daily deliverances that come from Yahweh. Lord, may we sing it loud and long. May we lift up and extol the wondrous and most powerful name of Jesus Christ, who laid his life down for us and that took it once again, our Savior and King. And may we herald him with all faithfulness, even to the ends of the earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.